Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
We've been studying the book of James. It's actually a letter. And the title of today's message is Why Christian Community Matters. Why does Christian community matter? I heard someone say years ago that Christianity is a one another religion. It's a one another religion. Agree or disagree? Okay. Yeah, I agree. There's like 59 one another statements in the New Testament. In other words, it's mission critical to Jesus how Christians relate to other Christians. That's why you have all these one another statements. New Testament is loaded with them. Can you think of any off the top of your head? That's a good one. I would say that's the lowest hanging fruit and the most encompassing. Love one another. Have you heard that before? Don't you want to be in a community where you're loved? Yeah. And where you get to love others? How are we doing with that? How about some of the other one another statements? What are some of the other ones? Oh, forgive one another. And again, one another means other believers. Doesn't mean we're not commanded to do it with unbelievers, but we are especially expected and equipped and called by God to forgive one another inside the Christian community. What are some of the other ones? Encourage one another. Yeah? That's a great one. Bear one another's burdens. You know what it means to bear someone else's burden? What's a burden? What's a synonym for burden? Weight, load. Do you know what it's like? Do you know how it feels to be weighed down? Anybody in the room ever feel like that? You feel like it this morning? If you think hard enough, could you weigh yourself down? Yeah. Do you know what it means to bear one another's burdens? Yeah. Here's what it means in practical terms. It means to voluntarily inconvenience yourself so that someone else is less inconvenienced. It means you take some of the weight. You don't just take it off their shoulders and throw it on the ground. You put it on yours. And that means now you're a little bit more weighed down by getting involved than you would have been if you didn't. Don't you think sometimes, ooh, that person is helping. I don't know that I want to get involved in that. That's too messy. That could be too expensive. That could take time that I don't have. It could take money that I haven't planned for. It could take compassion that I'm not feeling right now. But yet bearing one another's burdens are supposed to be a normal characteristic of Christian community. Encourage one another. Yeah. How about some of the don'ts? Don't bite and devour one another, Paul says in Romans. How about what James says later on in his letter? Confess your faults to one another. Counsel one another. There's a lot of one another's in there. And if you stitch these one another's together, what you get is kind of a code of conduct, a covenantal idea of what Christian community should look like. It should look like people who share a common faith in Jesus, who love one another, forgive one another, who don't bite and devour one another, who bear one another's burdens, who are patient and long-suffering with one another, who confess their faults and share with one another. Doesn't that sound great? So it doesn't? Are you sick? It sounds great to me. I want to be part of that kind of community. I want to benefit from it, and I want to contribute to it. But do you recognize that is a total counterculture to the world in which we live? Yeah. Christian community is supposed to be like what I just described. And James has spent the first three chapters of this letter talking to a Christian community, a group of people who share a church foundation together. He's talking to them about what the Christian life looks like if your faith is for real. If you have genuine faith in Jesus, this is how it looks like day to day. And he paints a picture of what it should look like for the first three chapters. He says, this is, if your faith is real, this is how you should respond to trials and tests. If your faith is real, this is how you should respond to temptation. If your faith is real and you've really been saved, one of the ways you can find out is how you treat people who you think are less than. They have less than you. They have less money. They have less influence. Here's how you relate to the poor. Here's how you relate to people who are suffering. Here's how you relate to people who have suffered injustice. If you're really changing your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, here's how your conversation should sound. Here's how your words should be formed. Here's the kind of wisdom that you should be seeking. And he ends off chapter 3 by talking about, man, if you've been changed by Jesus, you become a peacemaker. And you sow peace and you sow seeds of righteousness. And he spends the first three chapters saying, church, he could have called a lot of them by first name. Church, Pastor James is saying, this is the North Star. This is the big idea. This is what we're aiming for. And there is a jarring change of tone in the beginning of chapter 4. And now he gets very specific and personal because he's doing a perspective change. He's been saying, this is what we should be doing. This is how we should be running the plays. It's like a coach saying, listen, here's the game plan that we came into. It's like a coach at halftime saying, you remember the game plan? Let's go over the whiteboard. Here's what everybody was supposed to be doing. But let's look at the tape and see how we're actually doing. That's what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, James is upset. And he gets very specific because now he talks about, here's what's actually going on in the church. And what I know is going on, you might not know that I know is going on, but I'm going to tell you, you need to know that I know what's been going on among you in this little community here. And he's going to get very specific in saying, there are things that you are doing to one another that's not part of the game plan. It is not the Christian community that we're supposed to be. It is not the one another that you're doing. You are fighting with one another. You're quarreling with one another. You're having spats with one another. You're saying unkind things to one another. Some of you are being too easily offended by one another. Others of you are being too unapologetically offensive to one another. Some of you care too much about what people think. Some of you don't care enough about what people think. It ought not to be this way because it's killing Christian community. And you say, well, why does it matter? If that's the question we're after. Why does that matter? Why does Christian community matter? That's the whole reason James writes this particular part of his letter. Because the Christian journey is not just something we do all by ourselves. The Christian journey fully realizes something we do shoulder to shoulder with other people. And there's a type of community that God designs and he empowers and he gives to us that is the adverse and the opposite and the upside down of the way the world relates to each other. And in fact, Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says very clearly, one of the most powerful tools he gives to his disciples then and the disciples into the future is the ability to create a Christian community where we live in complete oneness with one another. And that's supposed to be attractive and prove to the world that Jesus really is who he says he is by the profound change made in the lives of Christians that's proven by the way we relate to each other. So I've enjoyed going through James, and many of you have told me, I really like the study we've been doing here, but yet every week I approach it with a little bit of fear because I'm like, oh man, what is God going to deal with in my own heart this week? And this week was no exception. So let me read to you from James chapter 4, and in this you're going to hear three things real easily. Why is Christian community important? What are the main obstacles to enjoying this kind of community, and how do we break through these barriers? Pretty simple outline. Why is Christian community important? What kills Christian community and what heals Christian community? And it's all right here. So you'll notice the sharp subject change. James chapter 4 verse 1. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? He does not mince any words. Could you imagine if this morning I said, we're going to do something different today. You might not realize, but I know that there's some of you in the room that you've got beef with each other. There's been some grumbling. There's been some things you've been posting. There's been some private conversation you've been having. There's been some griping, complaining. It's all made its way to my desk, and I've collected it all, and I have the names and who said what. Here, we're just going to deal with it head on this morning. Yeah, well, listen, some of you would leave, but you'd watch the live stream with popcorn. This is what James is doing. He's getting very specific. He's saying among you, he's talking to the readers. He's not saying like what, you know, the fights and quarrels you're having at work, the fights and quarrels you're having at the theater, the fights and quarrels you're having down the street in the neighborhood. He's saying the fights and quarrels you're having in church, at church. Read through the rest of the epistles. Listen, the Christian community in Acts chapter 2 started off pretty strong, man. There's 120 Christians 10 days after Jesus went up to heaven. They're all waiting in one room in Jerusalem. God sends the power of the Holy Spirit. They get up and preach. How many people get saved at the end of the first outreach crusade? About 3,000. In one day, church grew from 120 to over 3,000 people, and you read the end of the chapter, and it says, it was a beautiful thing. This new community was formed by necessity, because if you were a Jew and you got saved, you were kicked out of the Jewish economy. Many of you lost your jobs and your homes and pretty much had to take care of each other. There's no more social security checks. The widows weren't getting a check from the government. You had to take care of each other. And Acts chapter 2 says they all held everything in common. They ate together. They studied the Bible together. They went to the apostles' teaching together. It said every day in every home they broke bread together. And when there was an economic need within the Christian community, they either gave to meet it, and if they didn't have the money, they'd go sell something they had on eBay. They'd take the money, and then they'd give it to the family that needed it. And you read that, and you're like, wow. Those early Christians, man, they had an amazing kind of community. And that lasted to like chapter 5. And then in chapter 5, they started having quarrels and fights because some people were getting taken care of and other people weren't. And there's all kinds of suspicions and accusations about why this group was getting their needs taken care of and this group wasn't getting their needs taken care of. And if you keep reading through the epistles, have you read through Paul's letters? Were all of those churches getting along? No. So we have to kind of get rid of this romantic idea that all the early church Christians were just kumbaya all day long. It was brother this and sister that, and I love you and you love me, and they're inventing Barney and everything else. That none of that was going on. Here's the reality, friends. Christians are vulnerable to slipping right back into the same sins that we came out of. And it can happen right here in churches. And I don't think the Christian church needs any more bad PR. We've got plenty. We don't need another pastor to be exposed for financial sham and sexual sin, but there it is. We don't need any more scandal. There's plenty of scandal out there. We have not done a great job, by and large, holding up the reputation of Jesus. But that wasn't Jesus' plan for us. Jesus' plan was that his church, not necessarily the buildings, because I got news for you. If for some reason our economy crashed and giving stopped and we defaulted on our lease here and Echo Community Church could not meet at 5020 Campbell Boulevard anymore and it was shut down and we were locked out, we'd still have a church. Because just because this building might not be available, there would be relationships within this room among people that aren't going to be dissolved simply if we don't have an address to meet. And you understand when he's talking about church, he's not just talking about our address. He's talking about the common relationship that we share on the basis of the fact that we know Jesus, and so our relationship with one another is now redefined as family. There are friends you've made through Jesus, through a church that you would have never even met if you didn't have a relationship with Christ. A lot of you I would not have relationship with were it not for Jesus, simply because we don't live within 10 square miles of each other. Our kids don't know each other. We don't work together. We might not run into each other. I might not have ever met you except for Jesus. But because of Jesus, we're family. And some of the most precious, beautiful friendships I have in my life are as a result of people that I've connected with through a local church. And James says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? And he doesn't give them a chance to answer because they'd give the wrong answer. He's shocking them, saying, I know you all been fighting and I know what all the fights are and I know who's fighting and what about. Where's it coming from? Because he's assuming they'd give him the wrong answer. They'd say, well, I'm fighting with them because they provoked me. I was just minding my own business and they had the nerve to sit in my seat. Or, well, I have to speak up for what is right. And the preacher the other week preached, he's made a statement about something that I violently disagree with. And so I had to get up and I had to oppose him publicly because I disagree, because he said it was a sin to wear earrings and I love earrings, and this, we're going to fight over this. They provoked me. They stepped on my rights. Or I got mad because of a circumstance. And James says those are all the wrong answers. You're looking for all kinds of external reasons to scapegoat and displace any personal responsibility you have for the fights and quarrels. He answers his own question in verse 2. What's causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your evil desires in you? And then he keeps going, and I'll just read the whole rest of the passage the whole way through. You want, here he goes, you want what you don't have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have in your Christian community. But you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. Yet, even at the end of the day, you still don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask God for it, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. I'm going to plant a seed I'm going to come back to. That word there, pleasure, is the Greek word hedonos. Does that sound like any word you've heard? Hedonos? Hedonism. Have you heard of that? Don't tell me if you've been to the resort in Jamaica that today's not time for confession publicly, all right? Hedonism is a Greek word that means living life for your own pleasure, pleasure above all. He says your problem is hedonism. Now, this is not the best translation in this next verse. It says, you adulterers. Do you know what the original word was? You adulteresses. He's calling all the men and the women unfaithful women. Fellas, he's calling us unfaithful wives. There's a point behind that. He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Here's what he's saying. When you sin against God by fighting with others within the church, that's proof you're not God's friend. That's proof you're his enemy, because you're trampling on the most powerful tool he gave you to reach the world, and that is healthy Christian community. And when you spoil Christian community by getting into it and fighting it, or you spoil Christian community by just attending but not participating in community, you prove you're not a friend of God, you're his enemy, and that hurts God like a husband whose wife has cheated on him, because he loves you like a husband loves a wife. Don't you realize it makes you an enemy of God? He says, I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? He's being pretty tough here. The scriptures say that God is passionate that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives us grace generously. The scriptures say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, and now he's going to give you the remedy. Once he's shown us that it's our pride and our selfishness and our pursuit of pleasure that's killing our community, he gives us a therapy plan. So, humble yourselves before God. You know, there's two ways you can gain humility. The Bible gives us both. Humble yourself before God. Or there's another way. If you exalt yourself, God will. So you have a choice. Humble yourself or have God humble you. Let me tell you, as someone who has experience with both, it's much more pleasant to humble yourself than to have God intervene and humble you. Well, God must really want to beat me down. No, humble is simply the posture he wants us to get into, because there's only one posture from which God lifts us up, and that is humility. God is a lifting up God. But he's not going to lift up the one who's already propped themselves up. God lifts up the one who is humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Now there's like 10 imperative verbs here that talk about what it looks like to draw near to God. I won't give you a 10-point sermon because I can think in twos and threes, but not tens. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears. Other translations say weep for what you've done. He's talking about having a repentant heart, and that's part of humility. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter. In other words, don't look at your past sins and laugh them off and trivialize and make a joke out of it to diffuse your discomfort. grieve over it. We should be sad over the fact that we've sinned against the Lord. We don't live in a perpetual state of sadness, but he's saying the appropriate response to our sin is not to laugh it off, but to let that grief settle into our heart and say, man, how can I keep falling short of him? I need him to break me down. It's a helpful teaching mechanism. Let there be gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up in honor. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just go right after it this morning. Why does community matter? That's the big idea today. Here's the answer from this chapter. Here's how James would answer that question. My active participation in strong Christian community matters because two things. Because in this community is where deep supernatural character change happens. And how the world knows what Jesus is really like. Christian community matters because inside of Christian community, in other words, in the deep relationships you form with other believers, it's within the context of those relationships you'll find that deep character change really happens. Not that it can't happen on an island of Patmos all by yourself with the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the 59 statements in the New Testament, you'll find out that the one anothering is how you grow in love. The one anothering is how you learn to be forgiving. How can you learn to be a forgiving person outside of relationship? You know how you learn to be forgiving? You got to be in relationships that are going to hurt you sometimes. That's how you learn to be forgiving. How can you encourage one another if there's no another to your one? You see, this is why in the big idea, I said my active participation in strong community matters, because I want to differentiate between attending and participating. It is possible for you to say, I've been coming to Echo for 5 years, or I've been going to First Baptist for 5 years, or I've been going to Third Methodist, or I've been going to Fifth Lutheran, or wherever you go, the Church of God in Jesus Christ of the Apostle, you know, the van that takes three lines to spell the name out, right? That's fine. No issues. You can say, I've been going there for 5 years and I'm better. I feel better. Okay, well, say more. When I go to the church, I like the music. I like the lighting. They have coffee. They have my favorite flavor. The people are nice. The pastor sometimes wears shoes that matches his shirt. I like it. The pastor's real short, the pastor's real long, the pastor's real tall, the pastor's funny. The pastor preaches the Bible. The pastor preaches the Bible, but not the parts I like. The pastor, you know, I agree with the pastor's positions on this. I don't like my chicken. And now, all those things are fine and good. But is that really character change, or are you just feeling better? The better question is, well, you've been there for 5 years. Are you a forgiving person? Are you more encouraging of the relationships, the people? Do you walk with the people? Do you eat with anyone here? Do you socialize or have relationship with anybody that's in this community? Are you more Christ-like as a result of being? Well, I don't want you to just feel better. I want you to be better. I don't want to just feel better. I want to be better. But you realize you can come into a church every week and do zero of the 59 one another's. It's possible. It's even likely. You can be here on time, get your seat, by yourself, the way you like it. There's no sin in that. And you can leave every week when we bow our head and the worship team comes and people move, you're like, now's the time, let's go. I see you, I know, it happens on the regular. Got to get out before the offering, right? Got to happen. And you can attend, and it can be a little... Endorphin. It can be a little endorphin high, a little dopamine rush for you. But there's no character change because there's no one anothering going on in your life. You know where you really learn patience? One anothering. Where you really learn encouragement? How can you bear one another's burdens if you have no community within a church? How can you do it? You see. That's why community matters, because what happens if you're not in community, here's what I can tell you, your character formation is not going to be complete. Because there's some of those things you can't get all by yourself on an island in Patmos. Those things are only developed in one another relationships, right? community matters for that. The second reason why is Jesus prayed this beautiful prayer that I'll read at the end in John 17, where he says, Father, my prayer not only for these disciples, but for all the disciples who follow thereafter, is that they will be one as you and I are one, so that the world will know that you sent me to save them. Here's what Jesus is saying. The most powerful tool he gave to you, the most powerful argument he gave to you, to your lost friends, to prove the radical truth of the gospel is that in my community, God is changing a whole group of us into the opposite of the way we came into this world. In our community, it is people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and every part of Baltimore, in Baltimore County. And sometimes we sit in circles and groups, and people who have no business probably forming a friendship in any other way can come into this place, and there's a genuine care for one another, regardless of age, economic class, background. We love one another. We are imperfect, but we love each other. We bear each other's burdens. We are inconvenienced voluntarily for each other. We encourage one another. We also confront one another in humility and love when necessary, because we love one another enough to let them keep going on making the same mistakes and hurting people. They deserve to know when they've cut out of line, but we receive it in grace and humility. We assume the best about one another. How in the world, Jesus? All right, well, I ought to check this out, because this is, you know, I don't have a lot of problems with, here's what I run into a lot. I don't have a lot of problems with God. I got a lot of problems with religion. A lot of my friends that aren't believers kind of believe that there's a God, but they want nothing to do with the church because there's a bad story attached to it. There's a one anothering problem. That's what James is going after here. So let me give you the two things he says that kill community and the two things that heal community. Here's the two community killers, he says. Here's the two things that are killing your Christian community. He says spiritual pride and our need to please ourselves. Those are both community killers. Here's how he says it in verses 1, 2, and 3. Don't the fights and quarrels come from the evil desires that are inside of you, the hedonism? You want what you don't have because your motives are all wrong, and you only want what will give you pleasure. And later on he says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Another way we could phrase this is that the cause of community killing is our need to please ourselves, and the cause of the cause is our own pride. Pride's the root, hedonism is the fruit, and it comes out by killing community. It's crazy to me that even in the early church, inside of that community, there were tiffs and spats and quarrels. And those fights and quarrels are still painfully familiar to us today. Dr. John Johnstone wrote this, and he wrote this like 100 years ago. He says, even today, men and women who on the Sabbath sit side by side and take communion at church will scowl and thwart each other all the week long. He said, and even worse, the feeling between fellow churches or even other denominations, which are simply different companies or brigades in the army of the captain of salvation, is not unfrequently such as to remind one of the host of Midian in the night of Gideon's victory, when every man's sword has turned against his fellow. What he's saying is, even outside of our little echo community church bubble, what he's saying is, it's also normal that we can espouse adversarial attitudes towards other churches, other pastors, other ministries, other denominations, when really we should view ourselves as just various brigades under the same captain. He says it's kind of like, you know, the Midianites that Gideon, they caused all the confusion, and those guys woke up in the middle of the night and they turned their swords on one another in the confusion. And Gideon's army didn't even have to fight because they cut each other up. Sometimes it's like, well, the enemy's attacking us. Well, yeah, sometimes he is, but sometimes it's just civilian casualties. Not the devil. He did a little tiny thing over here, and our own evil desires did the rest of the work, and then we blamed him and not took responsibility for ourselves, and he wins twice because we did it in the name of Jesus. James is very upset about the fights going on with this Christian community. And there's two ways you and I fail when it comes to Christian community. One way is we just don't seek to be involved. We want to attend and keep Christian community at arm's length. And we never put ourselves in as a receiver or as a contributor to true Christian community. And James is making a very basic definition of what community is. Community is the group of people that you spend the most time with, that you eat with, that you relate to, that you converse with, that you confess to, that you share and you gather with throughout life. And both the Bible and most social psychologists will tell you that the primary forming force in your life is not what you think rationally. Some of the, I am my own person and I'm going to be, that's great to think, but what the Bible teaches and what a lot of social psychologists say is this: the primary shaping mechanism in your life is your community. It's your family. It's the people that you spend the most time with. They shape you in profound ways that even your own thinking doesn't often overcome. In fact, sometimes in spite of your best efforts, you still become a bit like your community, even though you don't want to. Let me prove this to you. Most of us in the room for at least 3 years were between 13 and 15. Now, something happened in my life, a radical change that maybe happened in your life. I suddenly became really smart between 13 and 15. It was like the snap of a finger. I all of a sudden knew how life should be. In fact, I knew better than everybody. I definitely knew better than my mom and my dad. I'm like, all of a sudden, I woke up at 13 and was like, how have I not known how the rules in this house should be? I now know the rules of this. I know how I should be parented. I know better than they do about what the rules should be, about what curfew should be, about what expectations should be. I know what habits should be like. I know how clean or not clean my room should be. I know the best time for me to go to bed and get up. In fact, when I become an adult, I'm going to right all the wrongs. And I know you might not have ever thought like this, but I did. Didn't you ever come to a point where you say, I will be nothing like this. I will be nothing like her. I will be nothing like him. I'm going to be my own person, come hell or high water. And you kind of believe that even into your 20s. But you know what you're going to find out eventually? You're a whole lot more like them than you like to admit. For the good or the bad. And you know why? Because that's just the way it is. Because your community, your primary community, shapes us in powerful, profound ways. But we want to flip that thing and leverage it for all it's worth and say, if the Christian community really is successful in our mutual journey of shaping Christ-likeness, then why wouldn't I want to be involved in that engine? Because I know if I can be in that community, it's going to produce Christ-likeness in me. That's why it's so important to James. And what was happening in the churches, they were doing the opposite. They were damaging it with all these fights and all these quarrels and all this self-pleasure. You know, hedonism. Here's what James is saying in paraphrase. He says, the reason is you all want to please yourselves at all costs. You live for your own comfort, your own convenience, and your own needs. And anytime you're not comfortable, when you're inconvenienced, when you're uncomfortable, or when your own needs aren't met by somebody within the church, it results in a spat. Well, they didn't invite me to this. They just didn't invite me. I wouldn't have gone if they invited me, but I need to be invited. I'm actually kind of glad that they didn't invite me because now I can justify and rationalize my suspicion that they don't like me. Now, I'm not going to go to them because I believe in keeping the peace, but I will talk to my little faction over here. Oh, you got invited to the diaper exchange thingy? Are you going? No, I wasn't invited. They didn't invite. I don't know why they wouldn't invite you. They just don't like me. Now, that would never happen at Echo. I'm just the other church you came from. You know why? Your little need wasn't met. And the only conclusion you can come up with is this person woke up one morning and say, how can I offend them? I know what I'll do. I will plan a diaper exchange. I will invite everybody but them. That's how I'll get them. That'll do it. Now think about that sometimes. When you concoct some reason for why someone did something that inconvenienced you or why they didn't do something that would have convenienced you, do you really think they woke up that morning and said, how can I communicate to my husband that I have no respect for him? I know what I'll do. I will leave the sink on in the kitchen and go to work and not come back and turn it off. And then husband sees the sink. Oh, I've said the water bill is crazy, and why don't they turn it off? And inside your little Christian community at home, we fight and we quarrel because we were inconvenienced. And the only possible reason is the deficiency in someone else's heart, not the pettiness in our own. The pastor knows I need to leave at 12:25 in every single week. They know I do not like it if it's less than 73 degrees. They know I do not like it if it's more than 64 degrees. They know that I don't like the volume at this level, and I've told them in the tech booth that I don't like that. I've told them this song is misspelled, and you know the reason why they misspelled it is just because the tech team wants me to be offended. No, I didn't tell them, but I told everybody else. And we're killing community. And we're trampling on Jesus when we do that. And the cause is not a failure of spell check, because I have had days where the autocorrect on my text messages and my fingers are at odds with one another. I'm like, how did you correct that word to that? No, that's not what I'm typing, or my thumb is not calibrated by one letter, and it happens sometimes. But if there's anger and irritation, it's not an external problem. It's an internal problem that says this: my life for me. And how dare you interfere with my convenience, my needs, my preferences? There's a really great book that I put in your notes. It's written by Dr. Tom Howard. Here's what he writes. There are 100 times each day where you must choose one of two principles. It's either my life for yours or my life for me. It's either, my needs and your needs are on a collision course, and it's either going to be your needs above mine or my needs above yours. We're only alive today. I was talking with Jessica about this before the church. We're only alive today because someone else laid down their lives for ours. My mom and my dad had to lay down their life for 18 years for me to even be alive today. I'm sure there were plenty of times they said, man, the boy needs to eat, and that is not convenient right now. The boy needs to eat, and that is expensive right now. But if we don't feed the boy, he's going to die. So regardless of whether it's convenient or cost effective, we're going to lay down something to help him. The boy needs to learn how to do algebra. That's going to take 2 hours of my life that I don't want to give right now, but I'm going to put to death 2 hours of my life to meet his need. They certainly kissed a lot of money goodbye over 18 years to raise me and my younger sister and our younger brother. I am not alive today. Had someone else somewhere along the line not laid down their life in various times and put my needs above theirs. And I don't know how functional or dysfunctional your house was that you grew up in. Most of us are a mixture of both. Ruth Ann always tells me my family put the fun in dysfunctional. I love that. But the reality is, we're not here if somebody somewhere didn't put down their life before us. And every day there's 100 opportunities for you and I to decide how are we going to live this out. And what James is saying, the problem is you're all living my life for me. And whenever anybody steps on it and you're inconvenient, everything's good when you're convenienced and you're comfortable and you're stroked the way you want to be. But the moment that you are inconvenienced, or you are uncomfortable, it results in fights. It's squeezing selfish sin out of you, and it's polluting the Christian. It's killing the opportunity to have community. But James also tells us there's There's a flip side to this. It's called your needs above mine. And here's what that looks like. There's 100 times a day, Dr. Tom Howard says, there's 100 times a day you can do this. Examples. He gives a couple here. It's a death of my 10 minutes when I give them over to help you get something done. Went to a baseball game Thursday night. I don't know if you were outside Thursday night. It was like sitting in an oven with a blow dryer. 6 o'clock. It was not pleasant. I was already tired. I sat at the game. I sat my little folding chair down on the top of the hill, specifically at a place where there was a safe buffer anti-conversation zone on the right and left side of me. Because I'm sorry, this doesn't sound very pastoral, but I had already had all of my conversational resources drained for the day by 6 p.m. I just wanted to sit quietly and melt, maybe lose some 5 pounds of water weight, get a little tan on the bald head, and just zone out and watch a baseball game with no emotional output whatsoever. Another dad violates man code and drops it right there. Then he wants to talk. Two strikes. And here's how the conversation starts. I'm feeling really petty today. Which was both terrifying and refreshing, because at least he said what he's feeling. And he begins to just kind of unload his stored up pettiness against the opposing coach who he's known for years. And 2 or 3 minutes in, apparently my absolute neutrality and indifference did not communicate to him that I'm not wanting to be engaged. Thankfully, I did feel some sense of in me like, didn't you ask me to have more opportunities in your oikos to get to know people and influence them for me? And I was like, yes, we talked about that, but I was also very specific about my availability hours. This, outside of that, I'm not in the mood right now to be a witness to this guy who's being petty. Plus God, and then I tried to get real spiritual. Plus God, you know, I could also become very petty myself. And so I should probably just, you know, because I'm a Christian, I should probably just not even, you know, just not even listen here. And God's just like, listen. Okay, so I literally angled my chair a little bit, and I started making more eye contact with him, and I listened. And it wasn't all grumbling and complaining. He kind of talked into other things, but I really, with everything that I could muster, and it wasn't my best effort, but it was the best of what I was capable of, you know, I was answering, you know, reflective questions, and I was trying to be curious and want to understand more. And about 15 or 20 minutes in, he stops himself and says, Phil, I am so sorry. I did not come here tonight thinking that all this stuff was going to come out. He's like, I just saw you sitting over there, and I sat next to you, and it just came out. I'm like, what kind of a person am I that someone's like, I feel really petty. There's Phil. Let me just go unload. Like, what kind? And I said, no, I said, it's okay. I said, I do a lot of listening. I said, I really don't mind listening. I said, do you at least feel any better? He said, well, kind of. And here's what he said. The last thing he said to me was, he's like, you know what really just grinds my gears? He said, I hate how I act when I let stuff like that get to me. I get hot-headed. I lose my temper. I use poor language. I embarrass my family. When I get so petty, the thing I get most disappointed is what gets squeezed out of me when I'm there. I was like, man, that is a pretty big level of self-awareness. And he's like, well, man, I'm really sorry. He's like, you must think less of me now. I was like, I really don't. I was like, honestly, I said, I can be just as petty as the next person. I was like, it's almost like we're all kind of like broken people in the process of trying to get put back together. He's like, yeah, that's a good way of saying it. I was like, okay, there's a little seed planted there. And he's like, cool, well, are you going to this tournament and that tournament? I was like, he's like, awesome, I can sit next to you there too. I'm like, no. Now, where this example falls a little short is this example of a believer relating to someone outside of Christ's community. But also on the flip side, at the very end of it, he said, well, thank you so much for listening. When he said thank you, what actually happened was a little bit of community was formed there between he and I. Because here's what happened in James' terms. I put to death 20 minutes of my time that I did not want to give away. And I put it to death, and I went kicking and screaming. But I put it to death because he had a need in that moment to get some stuff out that, quite frankly, didn't need to come out to his kid, didn't need to come out to his wife, shouldn't have come out. It got out in a way that was healthy that he could kind of get out of it, and then almost diagnose himself. Well, now that I'm hearing it, I hate that it even bothered me that much. What is so wrong with me that I can't fix myself and be the person I ought to be, but I keep falling short? I have an answer for that. It's a person, and I know him, right? But when he said thank you at the end, here's what he's saying. I acknowledge that you put something to death for me, and I'm grateful for it. And what's implied is almost thinking like, and I am willing, if it needs to be reciprocated, to do the same for you. You see, in community, when you put to death your right to not yield to someone who is obviously not merging the proper way, and they give you the little wave rather than the one finger salute, right? A little bit of community is formed. When you let someone cut in front of you in line who maybe has a more urgent need than you do, and you put to death that right, a little bit of community is formed. Even simple things like sometimes, I mean, I'm just giving an example. When you get to the door first to go into Dunkin' Donuts, and you see there's six people coming behind you, and you know, polite thing to do is let them go first, but that's, let's see, 3 minutes plus 3 minutes plus 3 minutes. I'm going to be way at the end of the line. And you stop and you hold the door and you let them go. And I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. Sometimes I'm like trying to, like I'm feeling good today, so I'm like, all right, let me open the door and hold it. Sometimes, depending on where you are, you can get stuck there a long time. There's no like obvious way to hand it off. No one come, like what you're supposed to do is like, no, I got you. But some people are just like, thank you, thank you. Hey, come on! You know, and it's like the line goes on for 20 minutes. You're like, what the deal? I can't even go in and get my coffee now. I'm going to be 20 minutes late for work. People, that's why you order on the app ahead of time. All you introverts like me are like, I'm going to order on the app. I don't have to talk to a human. They're not going to get it wrong. I can customize everything. I can just go to the thing. Unless you go to one of the restaurants where people have been stealing the things off the to-go rack, then they hold them in the back and you still got to go say, I'm Phil. Oh, you're the one with the 13 burritos. I didn't want you to read it out loud. That was just for me. But you see, communities are killed when we say, my convenience, my preference over yours. And it comes from pride. Have you ever heard of this joker named Jonathan Edwards? He doesn't write, everything he writes isn't happy. I'll just put it there. But he wrote about this passage, a little self-diagnostic checklist. And he wrote a long time ago, so I'm going to paraphrase it and bring it to mind. He says, here's how you know you struggle with pride. Here's what pride looks like in Christian community. So this probably won't describe you, but let me just read through this. These are characteristics that describe what pride looks like in your own heart in relationship to Christian community. Pride is being more aware of the faults of others than your own. Pride leads you to having an air of disdain and disgust when you speak about other people's faults. Pride in Christian community persuades you to quickly separate from people you've criticized or who criticize you. Now, this one probably applies to absolutely nobody here, maybe some other churches in the area, but not us. Pride shows that you're dogmatic and confident beyond all doubt about every point of your own beliefs. You cannot distinguish between a major and a minor point of belief of the Bible because everything a proud person believes is major. Yeah, thanks, Dr. Edwards. Pride in Christian community either loves to confront because you like winning, or it refuses to confront because you don't want to expose yourself to criticism and controversy. Pride confronts either too much or never at all. A person who's gripped by pride is often unhappy and sorry with yourself. You're filled with self-pity because you're sure how life ought to go, and that you deserve a good life, and you're not getting it. In fact, James alludes that. James actually says here, James says the irony of living a life where you're pursuing your own pleasure is you never ultimately get it. You want what you don't have, and you try to get it, and even when you get it, you feel like you've lost it. You want to live a life of being only convenienced, only pleased, only comfortable, and you can never get there. Thus, you're always restless. Pride and the need to please ourselves kill Christian community. And we need to have a zero tolerance policy for that in our own hearts. Somebody like, yeah, zero tolerance policy. Can you deputize me to be the pride killer? I will go around and I will make sure I kill everybody's pride. No, we have no official positions for that. Some of you have given yourself unofficial positions for that. I'm going to relieve you of that responsibility today. Killing pride starts with me in me. Right? And asking Jesus to help me live like he lived, because the trendsetter for living your needs at my expense is Jesus Christ. And if he did that, and if that truth has changed you, and he's in you and with you, then he will give us more grace so that we can live that way towards others. I got to hurry to close here. Let me just give you the last point. What heals community? Humility and Christlikeness. He starts off and saying, there's fights and quarrels among you. It shouldn't be that way. And the reason that it is that way is because you're loaded with pride and it's manifesting yourself and putting your own needs above everybody else. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, it's pretty obvious. Their fights and throwdowns were out loud in public during the sermon. Have you read some of Paul's letters? He said, you know what? When you get together and you don't like what you're hearing, you're standing up and arguing with the teacher out loud in the service. Some of that stuff needs to be handled at home. Some of that stuff needs to be handled in private, not in the church service. Well, how do we grow as a community in this direction? He says two things: humble yourself and draw near to God. You know what he's also saying? It is impossible to live in healthy community if you're not drawing close to God. And if you're drawing close to God, you cannot also be active in tearing down your brothers and sisters. Those two things don't mix. Maybe the reason why you're stuck spiritually is because you're harboring some bitterness, envy, a quarreling heart in your heart towards someone. They might not even know. I'm not saying you need to go inform them. Listen, for the last 3 years, you haven't known this, but I've hated you. That's not an easy conversation starter. Well, the Bible says confess. You're supposed to use wisdom here. I just want to inform you that I've hated your guts from the day that you've been here. I've had those conversations as a pastor. Pastor, can I meet with you? Yeah. I just want to tell you, literally, this happened a couple years ago. A person said, I just want you to know, and I won't use the language they used because it was crass, but they said, I just want you to know I have been blanked at you for the last 12 months. Oh, thank you. Should I finish my barbecue sandwich now? Or can I just crawl under a rock and leave? I'm like, where is this going? And I just said, well, why didn't you tell me? Well, the Holy Spirit told me not to. I said, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us not to confess our faults. Like, what? He's not schizophrenic. The conversation just went sideways from there. But I was like, that was not a great way to, you know, I'm glad you're telling me now you've been mad at me for 12 months. Or rather you would just start with, hey, you didn't thank me enough for something you didn't know I did. And you didn't give me the position in the church that I thought I deserved. So, again, no church is immune, and neither are we, from these types of feelings. But what it wasn't was humility and Christlikeness. Fortunately, Jonathan Edwards also tells us what humility looks like. Humility is being more aware of your own faults than those in others. Humility leads you to speak of others' faults with grace and mercy. Humility leads you to stick with people even through difficult relationships. Humility leads you to confront, but when necessary. Humility leads you to understand that we don't know what's best for us. See, I didn't think that at 13, 15. I thought, I know what's best for us. So I don't know if it was a meme or whatever it was that came through my feed the other day. And it was 13-year-old says this, don't you dare tell me what to do. 50-year-old says, can you please tell me exactly what to do, step by step in chronological order? And at 13, don't tell me what to do, I know. And then at 50, I'm like, I don't know nothing what to do. Please tell me exactly what to do and how to do it. Humility leads you to understand we don't know what's best for us. We deserve to be cast off, but only by God's grace are we living. James says, humble yourself before God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Come close to God, and he'll come close to you. Wash your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Now let me repair a broken definition. Humility is not shyness and lack of self-assertion. Humility is not being a doormat. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, artificial lowering your self-esteem, because low self-esteem is as much of a community killer as arrogance, because both of them are obsessed with self. As someone who has struggled historically with low self-esteem, what I can tell you is that that means I'm also very obsessed with how I'm coming off at all times. Why do you think so low of yourself? Well, I'm just worried about what this person's going to think. I'm too fat or too skinny or too tall or too short or too shy or too bold. Me, 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 me. Humility is neither thinking too high of yourself, which is arrogance, or too low, which is low self-esteem, but thinking in agreement, I want to view myself how God views me. Neither too high nor too low, but with a sense of confidence. It's not thinking of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's agreeing with God's view of you. And when you know how deeply he loves you, that's why what's so shocking when James says, you adulteresses. You're like, well, wow, he's calling all the guys women. So sometimes, fellows, and we have to do some work. And ladies, sometimes you have to do some work when the Bible speaks of everybody in the masculine. Men, we have to do some work every time it speaks in the feminine. But the point James is making is this. You need to understand how deeply it wounds God when we trample on each other. He's saying, when you have fights and quarrels in Christian community, when you upset Christian community, God feels like he's been cheated on by you when you do that. Because he loves you more than a shepherd loves sheep. He loves you even more than a parent loves a child. He loves you like a husband loves his wife. And the best, most shocking way to understand my sin against him is to understand it is though I have cheated on my spouse. His love for us is so profound and so deep and so whole. There's also an upside down principle here. The humble are exalted. If you lay down your life for God and other people, if you die to your own power and control, you'll get your life back forever. Because every time you put to death your own needs for someone else's, there's also a resurrection. And there's a resurrection of community. When I put to death my 10 minutes for you, there's a resurrection of community. There. Can I just give you two really cool stories I heard in the last 7 days that informed me about some really organic things that are happening here that I didn't know about until I heard the story. I'll change the names because all the people are innocent, but I don't want to embarrass them because, you know, it really struck me. I was having dinner with some friends, dinner with some fellas this week, and one of the guys at the table said, I was congratulating him on a relatively new job that he received that I found out about later on. He said, well, did I ever tell you this story? I said, well, no, I'd love to hear it. He said about a year ago-ish, he had just been coming to some conclusions in his own heart when he was looking at his life. And he just said, you know, I came to realize that the career that I was in, it was enough, but it wasn't fulfilling some of the vision God gave me for the type of dad, the type of husband, the type of family I wanted to have. So he said, I shared that with my biological brother, which is already a sign of humility. Listen, dudes, guys, when we speak up and we admit to another guy that we feel like we're missing the own mark and things we think make us manly, that's major humility. Because a lot of times we feel that inside, but we don't want to share that because it feels like we're coming off as weak and failure. So it's already humility saying, I admit that I don't know everything. His brother said, well, if you want different results, you got to try different things. He's like, well, he wasn't wrong. He's like, well, what do I do? You know, they've been a part of the church for 3 or 4 years. And he said, there was a person on my ministry team, another guy on my ministry team, I just reached out to him and I said, man, can I tell you about something I'm wrestling with? And he just shared this with the other guy in his ministry team. And he said, well, man, this guy, he listened to me. He made time for me. I know he's really busy. He's really successful. But he made time for me. He listened to me. And then he just prayed with me and encouraged me. Let me say it a different way. That other guy put death 60 minutes of his time to help someone else. He was inconvenienced for a brother in order to encourage, listen, support, pray with, counsel. And they prayed together. It was the end of that. 2 weeks later, he said, another person from our church congregation came up to me on a Sunday morning and said, hey, are you considering a career change? Yes, I am. He said, well, there's a position in my company. He described it to me. I have absolutely no experience. My degree is in the complete opposite of that. He said, well, you ought to apply anyway. So he said, I applied, and in the interview, I told him straight up, I know nothing about this, but here's what I do know. He said, what do I need to be successful? And I said, you need to have good communication skills. He goes, oh, my degree is actually in communication skills. Fast forward to 6 months, got the job, thriving, loving it. And when you trace it the whole way back through, it started with someone in Christian community who was humble enough to say, I want to be teachable because I don't know everything, but I think it's safe enough in my community for me to confess that to somebody else. And they would pray with me and encourage me. And the coolest thing for me is, as a pastor, I knew none of that happened. It didn't happen in my office. I didn't matchmake them. He didn't call me, do you know someone in the church that blah, 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 blah. And I put it all together and I could say, well, hey, you know, yeah, just the master networker. I had no idea. It was just community working. Someone else at the table heard that story and said, oh, I have a story. About a year ago, I went through a really dark place mentally, and I had a full-blown mental breakdown, and I was like, dude, I am so sorry. I didn't know. He's like, well, that's because I didn't tell you. I was like, well, thank you for not thinking that the pastor didn't care because I didn't intuit that you're having a breakdown. You actually recognize that sometimes if you don't tell us, we don't know. Oh, did you read it on my MySpace? I'm like, dude, that thing went out like 30 years ago. Like, I don't have a MySpace anymore. But he said, I reached out to two friends I've made at this church, two men. And I told them. In fact, it had gotten so bad that I was about to be fired. My supervisor was going to fire me from my job. I'm like, I had no idea. He's like, I didn't tell you. He said, but I reached out to those two guys and I just leveled with them. Humility. And they just said, we're not going to let you sink. What can we do to bind around you? And he said, the three of us just made an agreement. We're going to read through the Bible together over a year. And he said, and I don't know at what point. He said, but that anchored me. Those guys, every week, gave up this time to just check in on me. So you have two other guys who are also very busy who just say, I'm going to put to death 15 minutes a week or 10 minutes a day or whatever it is. I'm going to put that to death. I'm going to give to my brother who needs it. He said, I got to tell you what happened. That mental breakdown totally lifted. God restored me. And he said, and the supervisor who was ready to fire me, fast forward today, just last week promoted me. And I knew none of it happened. This wasn't the pastor through some formal program at the church, through men who are, you know, guys, we have a men who are going through difficulty, struggling, meeting tonight at 6. It just happened in the context of community. Because all three, everybody in this story made a decision some point along the line, I'm not just going to attend, I'm going to participate. I'm going to get to know some people. For some of you, you need to know 100 people. Others of us, you need one. And all your relational needs in life are filled with that one friendship. I understand that. As an introvert, I'm not one who's like, I want 300 besties. Like, I'm just like, give me one or two. Doesn't mean I don't like people. It's just how I'm wired. But I'll tell you, when you don't have that functioning, because I feel like there's part of me that can contribute to a friendship. And I also recognize there's parts of me that need friends. And in my life, I have relationships and friendships with people outside the church, but they don't form my Christian character. I need these friendships so my character can be formed enough that I can be a useful instrument to these others. But it does mean sometimes death to time. Sometimes it means death to the right to just sit and not talk to anybody on a Sunday. Sometimes it means the death of spare time. Sometimes it means the death of $20. Sometimes it means the death of an evening to yourself. Sometimes it means the death of 5 minutes a day for a 3-month period of time. But what I mean to tell you is that I'm not coming today saying, man, there's all kinds of brokenness going on here. Let's get it together. What I hear when I talk is that, no, Echo is not a perfect church, by no means. And I am not a perfect pastor, and you all know that. And please, you don't need to send me a long, detailed email. I get it. I know. But what makes my heart so full, even at the end of the thing, I was like, well, there was another guy that was going to be here tonight. There's actually four other guys that are going to be at the next one. They couldn't be here tonight. Well, one of the guys is moving. And a guy at the end of the table says, oh, yeah, I knew he was moving. I'm helping him move. Like, that guy's been in the church like a year. Oh, yeah, I know. I met him the other week, and he said he needs to move, so I'm going to go help him move. That's community. Because, listen, you know when you help someone move, that is death to a Saturday. That's death to your car. That's death to your back. That's death to all the things. But you know what happens is somewhere along the line, someone's going to say thank you, and there is a bond of community that's formed there. You know that, right? When you've been the one to say thank you or someone says thank you to you, there's something that happens in that exchange that deepens community. And it represents Christ, and it forms our character. And that's who we can be. And Jesus, I didn't even give you the conclusion, I'm sorry. Because Jesus Christ said, my life for yours, we can say your life for mine. As our worship team comes, can I just read you the prayer that Jesus prayed for you? I mean this specifically. He tells you in this verse, this is a prayer for you that he prayed 2,000 years ago. I want you to sit in the reality of that. John 17:20. If you've ever wondered, what does Jesus ask God for me? It's in this verse. Let me read it to you. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Isn't that wild? Jesus prayed while he was on the earth. God, I'm praying right now for my disciples. Yes, for these 12. But I'm also praying for everybody in the future who will ever believe in me because of their message. Isn't that wild? He was praying, you were on his mind in John 17. Here's what he's praying for us. I pray that they will be one, just Dad, as you and I are one. As you're in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. What a mouthful. That's back in our big idea. That's the proof of the big idea that I put to you today. Jesus says, I want the world to see the oneness among my disciples so that they'll really believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you've given me so that we may be one as so that they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and you're in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can all see the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I can be part of a community like Echo, where we are not perfect, but where we are in agreement that we want to learn to be the type of community that was described to us today. A one another community of love, of encouragement, of righteous, loving, gracious confrontation and correction, of encouragement, of bearing one another's burdens, of growing and sharing life together in such a way that our character in Christ is formed more deeply and your reputation in the world is improved and exalted by the miraculous counterculture you create within your church. Grow me and grow us, especially when I feel inconvenience, especially when I'm uncomfortable, especially when I'm unfocused, especially when I'm not feeling it, because those are the times I can't lean on my own energies. I have to submit to your spirit inside of me that has a motor to live this way that Phil's flesh doesn't. I want to give invitation to anyone in the room who's yet to enter Christ's community to come into this community today. And I'm not talking about becoming a voting partner at Echo Community Church. I'm talking about coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's a very exclusive thing. He's saying there's not a million and one ways to come into Christ's community. There's one and it's through him. However, he also says, and whosoever will may come. In other words, if you want to, you can. And here's how. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by our works, not by our performance, not by our resume. If we confess our sins to him today, Jesus is faithful and he's just and he'll forgive us from those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus, who is his only son. He sent him from heaven into the world so that whoever believes in him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. So today you get to make the choice. Do you want the wages for your sins, what you deserve, and what we deserve is death and punishment, separation from God? Or do you want instead the gift? Gift is not a wage. It's not a payment. It's something God gives, not based on our merit, but based on his love. And the gift he gives is eternal life. So we can have the wages, we can have the gift. You have the right to choose either. I just want to invite you to choose that gift today. And so if you're ready in your heart today to commit your life to Jesus, you believe in the truth of the gospel, you believe in Jesus, you believe in your sinfulness and your need to be forgiven and that Jesus can forgive you, just tell him how you want life to change today. Just commit your life to him right now. Your words to his ears. Just be sincere, be authentic. You can pray a simple prayer that says, Jesus, I want my life to change today. I've sinned, but I'm ready to be forgiven. I receive your forgiveness for my sins today. I'm also turning away from living life my way because I believe you're Lord and I'm not. So lead me. I surrender to you. I believe, Jesus, in your sinless life, that you died on the cross in my place and that you rose. You're alive today. And I receive your Holy Spirit to come live inside of me and to change me. Thank you for saving me. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.